Let's quickly turn, please, to the passage we read together, Acts chapter 7, and I want to consider the verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's just pray. O God, I had asked thee to bring to life, as it were, these verses as we look at them tonight. And may the power of the Holy Ghost that filled Stephen and enabled him to make such a glorious utterance be poured out upon our gathering and upon this poor preacher. O God, move graciously amongst us this evening and accomplish thy will and purpose in hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It is clearly seen here that man consists not just of a body, but man has a spiritual dimension. He has a body, and he has a soul, or a spirit. Stephen, in the last moments of his life, prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew that there was more to him than just a physical body. Never forget you have a soul. And let your body serve your soul. That is, let the interests of your soul be uppermost in all your thoughts and in all your actions. Because the body, when life ends, will be buried and will crumble away to dust. But the spirit, on the other hand, will depart to an eternal dwelling place. For the child of God, the spirit departs to be with Christ. For the ungodly, its departure is into hell's darkness to await the great and terrible day of God's eternal judgment. Stephen here, and the record given us of him, shows to us a believer dying. And the record affords us much comfort. If you're a Christian, there's much comfort for you about that experience, which all Christians shall partake of, with the exception of those believers who will be alive upon the earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. They will not die. But, along with those who have died since the days of Adam, who will have been raised out of the grave, the living Christians, in combination with all those who have been raised from the grave, will rise to meet Christ in the air, glorified and wearing his likeness. That's our future. If you're saved tonight, that alone gives you cause for unutterable thanksgiving and praise. There are things here that I want to set before you that have to do with us as Christians, as well as having an application to any who are here not saved. The manner of Stephen's death is a most wonderful illustration of some very important spiritual truths. And young people in particular, God help you to hear. God help you to take note of and never again forget these truths. I want you to notice, first of all, that Stephen died calling upon the Lord. That's what he was doing when his spirit departed. He was praying. We're told that. Verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He was speaking to the Lord here. Not to the crowd, not to his family or friends, but to the Lord. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. The last movements of his lips were in the formation of a prayer. Oh, Christian, does this not tell you something of the importance of prayer? God help you to feel that truth tonight. This truly was the death of the righteous. Here was a man truly saved, passing away. His last actions were totally in keeping with his profession as a believer. A Christian is someone who has called on the Lord. That marks the beginning of their Christian experience. It was preached on the day of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, on the day of Pentecost, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. So it's an Old Testament and a New Testament truth. The New Testament, you know, only repeats what the Old Testament taught. And when Peter, for it was Peter who quoted that glorious offer in the Gospel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he was but preaching what was long believed and embraced since the dawn of time amongst the redeemed. This call that's mentioned here, whosoever shall call, is the first call of the regenerated heart. It is the breaking of a silence that has existed between the sinner and God throughout their life up until that moment. This is the birth cry of a soul that has just been born again. They call upon the name of the Lord. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 15 puts it very nicely, and it's something we should not ever forget. Romans 8, the verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, or Father. When the Spirit of God works in the unconverted heart and brings about regeneration, new life, the first evidence is the cry that goes to heaven, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Stephen died as he had first begun his Christian life. He died calling upon the name of the Lord. But a Christian is not someone who has just called on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. The Christian is someone who has continued throughout their life to call upon the name of the Lord. They have made prayer a practice, a daily practice. The Lord Jesus, when he was asked to teach his disciples to pray, he taught them the form of a prayer that very obviously they were to pray every day. Give us this day our daily bread was part of that prayer, indicating that prayer is a daily exercise. Though I dare say you will understand that if you are in fellowship and in friendship with someone that you have a fondness for, you will not be content with saying, good morning, how are you, once a day. But the affection that you have for that person will prompt you to say many things throughout the day. It will be an ongoing conversation. Though you may be taken out of their presence for the time, when you come back into their presence again, you will address them, you'll speak to them. So it is with the child of God. Prayer is something that's not just once a day, but it's daily. It's continual. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he gave a title to the people of God that we should bear in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The Christian is given a number of titles here, and the people of God are given a number of titles. The church of God, they are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're called to be saints, but they are also marked by the fact that they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a child of God. That's the mark of a child of God. They call upon the Lord to be saved, and then from that time onward they continue in prayer. It has long been the mark of a child of God. Go back to the first book of the Bible and to the opening chapters. the chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. And here we have the record of man beginning to form society and to relate one to another. And in the chapter 4, at the end of it, we read, "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos." Now, we're talking about the third generation here. Adam, Seth, Enos. And it's only the birth of Enos. So we're in the second generation. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." That doesn't mean that they hadn't prayed up until that time. But now that numbers are increasing, social prayer gatherings are constituted. People began to gather together to pray. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The history of our little prayer meeting here on a Tuesday night, soon to be changed to Monday night, has a long history indeed. It dates back to the dawn of time. What we're doing, what so many churches have abandoned, and that's a mark of rebellion and a mark of apostasy and a mark of the rejecting the gospel when they abandon the prayer meeting. What we are seeking to maintain, that which is the will of God, even from the very earliest days amongst us people. So a Christian is someone who is called on the name of the Lord. A Christian is someone who continues call upon the name of the Lord. It's long, long been, as I say, the mark of the child of God. If you turn over a page or two in your Bible to Acts chapter 9, there is recorded the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We read of him in the midst of the scene of Stephen's death, and God has met Saul on the road to Damascus in the early part of chapter 9, and the Lord has appeared unto one of his servants, Ananias, and he's saying to him, "I want you to go find Saul of Tarsus in the house of Judas. And I want you to put your hands on him that he might receive his sight, because he has been blinded by his encounter with the glory of Christ," I might add, on the road to Damascus. And we read in verse 13, "Ananias answered and said, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." So what was Saul doing, or planning to do, in Damascus? He was planning to arrest everybody who called on the name of the Lord. For that was the mark of a true Christian. But the Savior had given to Ananias evidence that there was a change in this man. Because when he first mentioned the matter in the verse 11, "The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." Oh, that was evidence that Saul was saved. Behold, he prayeth. Listen, do your neighbors say about you, "Behold, he prayeth"? Do they? If they're searching for something that describes you, do they say, "That man prays"? Do they? It's not enough for them to say, "Oh, he goes to church. Oh, he carries a Bible." No, that doesn't necessarily mark you as a Christian. The essential, infallible mark of the true Christian is "Behold, he prayeth." You know, prayer is the very center of the worship of God. The very heart. And a person who doesn't pray, doesn't worship God, I don't care what rituals they take part in a place called a church, they don't pray. They're not worshiping God. In Psalm 24, it says in verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of salvation." This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. This is the generation of them that worship God. Here is the one who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, who will stand in his holy place, the man of prayer. The man of prayer. I tell you, it's the very core of true worship. But let me press on and say that not only is a Christian someone who calls upon the name of the Lord, and is thus converted. And the Christian is someone who continues from that moment on to call upon the name of the Lord. But a Christian is someone who ends their days calling on the Lord. It has often been observed that as death approaches, the body descends into unconsciousness. But the nurse will tell you, oh, speak to them, for they can hear you. They may not be able to answer you or do anything physical by way of motioning to you with their hands that they're hearing you, but they can hear you, I can assure you. Who knows what is going on behind the veil of unconsciousness? One thing I do know, I do believe the true Christian, even on their deathbed, will be communing with the Lord. They'll be talking with the Lord. They may not be able to talk to their nearest and dearest on earth, but they'll be talking to the Lord. I think it will come more naturally to those who have throughout their days practiced that holy art. Can it be said of you, Christian, that you are one who called upon the name of the Lord as a continuing habit? As a continuing habit. Death only ushers us into the presence of the Lord so that more closely we are in His presence, and prayer ought to be therefore all the more easy. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is. Might I just say to those who are not saved, perhaps it occurs to you that if all there is to being saved is to call upon the name of the Lord, that's easy. If it's easy, why have you not done it? It's the devil's deception to have you believe that it's easy to call upon the name of the Lord. But let me tell you, it takes the help of God. It takes the power of God to enable a person to call upon the name of the Lord. The psalmist said, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my soul answered, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The command of God, the grace of God comes to the soul and enables the soul to call upon the name of the Lord. If you go on rejecting the strivings of the Spirit of God, the promptings of the Spirit of God, and the Lord departs, you'll never call on God. Because the grace that is required for you to be able to call on the Lord has been withdrawn from you. Don't be deceived. If there is that inclination within your soul to seek the Lord for mercy, remember, God has put it there. Therefore, don't quench it, but rather submit to it. Let me show you, secondly, from this passage, that those who live to call upon the Lord are clear in their minds as to where their soul is going when death comes. Here is this man surrounded by a howling mob, a most terrifying time for anybody. They're gathering stones and they're beginning to stone him. Hundreds of them would have been there, stoning him. Where is he going? Death is approaching. Well, Stephen is clear. He says in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's where he's going. He was going to Christ. He's going into the presence of the Lord Jesus. What a confidence and a comfort the believer enjoys at death. I know it is well with my soul. We sung that tonight. And the believer can say that with confidence. If they're walking with God, oh, their confidence is not quite what it ought to be if they're backsliding, if they are not as devout and not as earnest as they ought to be. We know that in human relations. If we say something offensive to someone we love, we immediately begin to doubt. What do they think of me now? How do I stand with them now? Do they still hold me in affection? Will they still speak with me if I try to approach them? That's a common thing. It's a common thing. We all understand that. We're just translated into the spiritual realm. If we offend the Lord, we lose our confidence of how He feels toward us. The true child of God, the love of God toward them never changes no matter what the true child of God does. But if a true child of God does engage in sin and rebel in any way, to any measure, against the Lord, their confidence in God is shaken. But here's a good man, a godly man, a man who's dying with prayer on his lips, and how confident he is. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a joy to be able to die in peace. I'll tell you, the death of the wicked is no such death. There is no loneliness like that experienced by an unconverted sinner at death. No loneliness. We talk about the down and out, lying in a shop doorway. But you know, even that poor down and out has someone who, passing by, will take pity and throw a coin. There are societies and organizations who make it their practice to seek that down and out in order to grant them some comfort and some help. But for the sinner who dies without Christ, there's nobody. They're taken out of the presence of whatever friends they may have. And there's no God in eternity for them. There's no God. They have estranged themselves from God. They have turned their back on God. They have rejected God. And there's no God waiting for them with loving arms to embrace them. But all there is the eternal wrath of God. It has, they were told, hovered over them all their days. But now as they enter eternity, it falls upon them. How friendless is the sinner, for he has rejected the one who is the only friend of sinners. And they discover that to their cost. But the child of God dies in peace and in comfort and in confidence. You'll notice there's no purgatory. There's no purgatory. Stephen says, "Receive my spirit, Lord. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to where Jesus is." Purgatory, of course, is but an invention of man. Not a word of it in the Bible. Men and women, you either go to hell or you go to heaven. And Stephen, the one who is called upon the Lord for salvation, is going to heaven. Pope John the 23rd, who in the annals of Roman Catholicism was depicted as one of the most holy of their popes, although it has to be said, you really wouldn't have to be that holy to be holier than the Pope. But anyway, he was destined to be accorded a high standing. When he died, the record is given us by the Roman Catholic Church. He died calling upon Mary. Calling upon Mary. Of course, he has spent his life calling upon Mary. He could hardly now start calling on Christ. What a dreadful thing it is to die without hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Hope and faith that is demonstrated throughout our life by our calling upon him day to day. There's no purgatory. It's heaven or it's hell. Notice that the Lord Jesus honors those who leave this world as believers. For in verse 56, Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The Lord Jesus was standing to receive Stephen. Now just think on that. On earth, the practice is, when we are brought into the presence of someone who is considered a person of nobility, of high standing, we do the bowing. We do the reverencing. You don't expect a king to stand upon your approach, but the Lord Jesus stands at the approach of the saints. I thought of what you read in 1 Kings chapter 2 and the verse 19, when Solomon was king. And one day into the throne room came his mother, Bathsheba. 1 Kings chapter 2, the verse 19. "Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king arose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand." Solomon didn't rise from his throne for many people, but he rose for his mother. Do you remember what the Savior said on one occasion? You can read about it in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 12. There were those who pressed into the presence of Christ and said, "Your mother stands without." And the Savior said, "Who is my mother?" And then he swept his hand around the audience that was there and he said, "Everyone who believes on me, they're my mother, they're my brothers, they're my family." So when King Solomon honored his mother, he was, as it were, a prefiguration of what happens when one of Christ's family enters his presence in heaven. He stands up like Solomon.
to welcome them.
Oh, dear Christian, what a notable person you are in God's eyes. In God's eyes. We can never really understand on earth what will take place for the soul of the one who departs this life and enters heaven. But I believe all heaven will stop. All heaven's attention will be focused upon that one who is coming into the presence of the Lord. And why not? Because this is one of those for whom the Lord Jesus left heaven and came to earth and was born of a virgin, took upon himself the likeness of a man, lived a perfect life, and then on Calvary suffered the wrath of God. This is one of those for whom he died. It is in keeping with that truth that all heaven give attention and honor the approach of such a person. The Savior stands to welcome Stephen. Those who call upon the Lord know where they're going. They know where they're going. And let me just close by saying that those who call upon the Lord become increasingly like him. I don't need to draw your attention to the fact that here in the verse 60, the final verse of the chapter 7, you have an echo of Calvary. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last words of Stephen on this earth was a repeat of the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. A repeat. He prayed for those who had slain him, that they might be forgiven. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Father, lay not this sin to their charge, for they know not what they do. It was this likeness to the Lord Jesus in Stephen that had attracted the hatred and the rage of his enemies. Just as Christ was hated, not for any awful aspect of his character, not for some hateful aspect of his character, for he was altogether lovely. They hated him for his loveliness, for his godliness, for his holiness. And these men who stoned Stephen, they hated him because of his Christ-likeness. Just as their fathers had hated the prophets who spoke about him, spoke about Christ. And doubtless in their preaching of him, they showed in their lives some likeness to him. And that's what attracted the hatred of their opponents. In Germany during the Second World War, the poor Jew suffered. And anybody who had the features, the physical features of a Jew, they were targeted. And in this world, men and women, those who bear the marks of the Lord Jesus, who resemble him spiritually, they'll attract the hatred of the world. That's what puts off some Christians and makes cowards of them. That's what happened to Peter. You're one of them, they said, and Peter denied, no, I know nothing about him. I know nothing about him. But your speech betrays you. No, I don't know him. There's many a Christian still acts in that spirit. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, and readily and willingly bear any reproach that comes upon you. Be ready to bear a resemblance to the Lord Jesus. It will happen to you if you pray. You know, as we call upon the Lord, there is a wonderful work of grace wrought within us. As we call upon him, as we look into his face, we are made to be like him, like Moses, who went up and gazed upon the glory of the Lord. He came down from the mountain reflecting something of that glory. If you don't pray, you'll not reflect something of the glory of Christ. But if you do pray, you will. He had the spirit of Christ's forgiveness. He sought forgiveness for those who were his persecutors. In our own country, there was a man in Enniskillend, a neighbor, who gained notoriety throughout the world for uttering words of forgiveness to those who were guilty of the murder of his daughter. Oh, what a wonderful man he was, they said, that he should forgive. I want you to notice that Stephen didn't forgive his persecutors. but he prayed that God would. You see, Stephen understood the matter. Poor old Mr. Wilson didn't. The offence has been against God, and it is his prerogative to forgive. We ought to seek their forgiveness, but we can't pronounce that they are forgiven. That's God's prerogative. That's God's prerogative. He died like the Saviour. He died as Christ died. He died with a blessing on his lips, praying for the well-being of those who had so hated him, loving them even as they slew him. God help us to so love sinners, irrespective of how they may treat us or speak of us. God help us to pray for their well-being. As I close, I challenge each one that professes the name of Christ. Do you live to pray? Do you live to pray? Is calling upon the name of the Lord the very essence of your life? Is it something throughout the day that you engage in? When the church assembles to pray, are you there? Are you there? God help us to live to pray, to be in daily conversation with the Lord, in his company and talking with him. That's what it is to be a Christian. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer. We would ask thee, Lord, to write thy word upon the heart of each and every one that's here. Apply it, Lord, with power. I need what has been said to be applied to me. Lord Jesus, come again amongst us, I pray. Come again with reviving power to the glory of thy name and to the well-being of thy people. Hear our prayer now. Amen and amen.